The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
God, thank you for not being distant and far off, but being a God who has entered into history. You've entered into this beautiful and broken world to lift our eyes, to see all the ways that the beauty in the world points us to you, and to actually meet us in the place of brokenness, sin, inadequacy, weakness, pain, to comfort us with your grace and your power and your strength and your nearness, and to give us the hope that there will be a day where you come again, you make all things new, you wipe away every tear, you restore everything that's been broken. So Jesus, we thank you for what you've done to accomplish that reality through your life and your death and your resurrection. We want to be overwhelmed by the glory of who you are today, but we can't see that adequately. Our hearts can't be transformed by that without the power of your Spirit. And so, Spirit of the living God, we pray right now that you would begin to be speaking to every heart in this room, that you would comfort those who need to be comforted on this day, that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged, that you would draw back to yourself those who need to be drawn back into your love. Pray in particular for the mothers in the room and for those for whom this day has acute pain, that you would encourage, that you would sing your well done over all the mothers who have given themselves tirelessly for their children. You'd sing over them, well done, daughter, well done, my daughter. That you would give them strength to continue. And again, that you would comfort and give persevering faith to all those who feel the pain of brokenness today. So Spirit of the living God, we pray you would work in our hearts to help us see your glory, your sovereignty, and your love through your word. In Christ's name, amen. It's a humbling thing to know as a preacher that the vast majority of the sermons that we preach will never be remembered. It's true. It's true. Like by lunchtime, the majority of the time, by lunchtime, the things we said are gone, right? Like they're gone. You're not remembering the sermon. You're not thinking about the sermon. Now, I totally understand. This isn't like a pity party thing. Like, I get it. Like, I signed up for it. I get it. The Word of God is living, it's active, it transforms us steadily over time, whether or not you remember everything, but it's still humbling to admit that the vast majority of things that are said on a Sunday won't be remembered as such. And the reason why I say that is because I have listened to thousands of sermons in my life, and I can remember probably less than 10 of them. No offense, Andrew or other preachers here, you know. It's just the reality. It's the reality that the things that we're saying, often God transforms us subtly over time and not through the specific things that are preached. But I do want to say this, and as much as that's a humbling thing to admit, honestly, there are many times where that's like a really encouraging thing to realize for me. Because I'm like, God, please do not let them remember anything that was just said. Like, let it pass. But there was one sermon for me in particular that I remember very, very vividly. And it's a sermon that I heard when I was a teenager. And I couldn't probably tell you much about the sermon itself, but I can tell you what it did to me, and I can tell you what it was about. What it did to me as a teenager, it provided an anchor for me in the midst of a very chaotic and confusing time. As a teenager, I had grown up in a divorced home. At this point, both of my parents had remarried, and I had just learned about Jesus, just learned about his grace, just learned about his love, and I had just started following him. And as I'm following him, I'm kind of navigating two very different families and two very different ways of operating. And in both of those families, there's an amount of dysfunction and an amount of brokenness. And I'm trying to learn what Jesus is like, trying to navigate these families. And in the midst of that place, I felt very, very overwhelmed and very alone. Very overwhelmed as a child and very alone. And I remember learning about the Bible, and I remember like learning and sitting and learning more about who Jesus was and more about his love and more about his care, and yet I still felt kind of overwhelmed by the sort of chaos that it felt like my life was. And then I heard a sermon. And this particular sermon, what it did to me is it gave me an anchor. It gave me an anchor that I could hold to that provided for me a sense of peace about my past, a sense of security about my present, and a sense of hope about my future. It actually stabilized things for me in a way that felt like relief to my soul, that felt like something that sort of like crystallized and made sense of the world in the midst of all the confusion. It was something I could hang on to. And what the story was about, what the sermon was about, it was about the life of Joseph. It was about the story of how God, in his sovereign power, worked in and through everything in Joseph's life to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. It was about the sovereignty of God. I learned in this sermon for the first time that this God who loved me, this God who had sent his son to die for me, this God who had given me grace, this God who had redeemed me, that he was in charge of everything. That there was not one square inch in the whole domain of the human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, didn't say, "It's mine," as Abraham Kuyper would say. That there was not an ounce, not a molecule, not a decision, not an event in my life that was outside of the sovereign care and power and control of this God who loved me. That reality, the sovereignty of God in the midst of everything in the world, provided for me an anchor. And that's my hope for you this morning as we look at this story. This story that has been for me a place of rest, a place of return, a place I can go back to again and again when life feels painful, when life feels chaotic, when life feels confusing. It's something I could hang on to. That this God, this Redeemer, this King, this Savior is sovereign. And so what I want to do this morning is I actually just want to tell the story. I want to unpack the story. We'll summarize a number of parts of the story. We'll read some areas of Scripture. And my prayer for you is not that this truth about the sovereignty of God wouldn't break in as a proposition to be intellectually sort of like logically wrestled with. Like, well, what are the implications of this? And what about this? But you actually feel it as learning more about the character of the God who sent his son to die for you. That you'd see more clearly, more accurately what this God is like. And as you see it, that it would feel like good news and it would function as an anchor for your soul. And so we're going to tell this story. This week, what we're going to do is I'm going to tell the whole story. A 14-chapter story that takes us from Genesis chapter 37 through the end of Genesis. I'm going to tell the story and I'll make a point at the end about how it connects to Jesus. And then how that matters and why that matters for us. And then next week we'll take time and we'll hone into a few different sort of trees. We're going to look at the forest today. And then we'll hone in next week and look at a few different trees as we wrap up our series in the book of Genesis. And so if you will, open up to Genesis chapter 37. It's the first book of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd invite you to take that with you. And I just want to give a quick encouragement to everybody. Take time this week. This is like I'm about to should on you, okay? I'm going to should on you right now. You should, this week, read this story in its entirety. It's 14 chapters, Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. Take time this week and read through this story. You can read it 2 chapters a day. It'll take you roughly 10 minutes a day. And you might get caught up in the story and read it a lot faster. But I invite you to spend time in the Word of God because it is alive and transformative, and it has great power as it works in us. Genesis 37, if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers there are the chapters. We're going to be in Genesis 37, and we're going to work through a number of different aspects of this story. Before we do, a quick background just to kind of situate you, like a few sentences of background. Genesis, this book, opens up with a God who makes everything, and everything's really good, and there's no suffering, there's no pain, there's no sin, and he reigns over everything, and when everything and everyone submits to the good reign of God, it's really, really good. But the first humans, Adam and Eve, didn't submit to the reign of God. They actually distrusted his reign over him, and they disobeyed his word to them, and they turned from him. They rebelled against his reign, and the Bible calls that sin. Okay, now sin in our culture is a word that people don't like to talk about, but I will tell you this, nothing in this world will make sense until you're honest about the reality of sin. Nothing in the world, No brokenness, no love, no forgiveness, no grace, no justice will make sense until you're honest about sin. So the first humans and all who would follow, they reject the reign of God. They sin against him. They try to pursue life on their own. And as they sin against God, the consequence of their rebellion, the penalty of their rebellion is death. And in the Bible, death is most kind of like powerfully marked by separation from God. Separation from God is the source of life and joy and love. And so the first humans are separated from God. And into that place of separation, and in their separated sense of God, they find themselves in the midst of a world that is now full of brokenness and pain. There's suffering, there's misery, there's difficulty, there's betrayal, there's deception, there's injustice. And they are both creators of it as sinners and people who suffer under it as sufferers. And this is the world into which God made a promise. God made a promise that there would be a day when he would send an offspring of the woman, a seed of the woman, a son of this woman. And that son, this promised son, would one day come and he would restore everything that's broken in the world. And so the whole story of Genesis, among other things, is us waiting for him to come. And so we've been tracking that week after week after week. And it is so important for us to not lose sight of it. Even Genesis 37:1 begins again with, these are the generations of Jacob, which is reminding us we are tracking a promise. We are waiting for a promise. Now, we learned that the promise was going to come through an offspring or a child of Abraham. Abraham then has two children, Ishmael and Isaac. We learn it's not going to come through Ishmael, it's going to come through Isaac. Isaac then has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. We learned a few weeks ago, and we've looked at the life of Jacob over the past few weeks, that the promise is going to come through Jacob. Not because Jacob deserved it, but because God poured out his grace on Jacob. And so the promise is going to come through Jacob. Well, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and Israel then has 11 children at this point in the story. He had 11 children, and it's his last child who was the first one that was born to his wife that he really, really loved. His 11 children had come through four different women. But his wife that he loved, her name was Rachel, and she was barren for a number of years. And so in his later years, when he's getting older, he has a son. They name him Joseph, and Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Jacob loved Joseph more than the other 10 sons. And I just want you to like feel what that would feel like if you're one of the other 10 sons. Not good. It didn't feel good. And so these 10 brothers did not like Joseph, and that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 37. It picks up, and I'm going to summarize the first bit, and then we'll hone in on verse 18. What happens at the very beginning of the story is Joseph walks onto the scene. The first thing that happens is it says, Jacob loved Joseph the most. You're like, okay, that doesn't feel good. It's not like, doesn't feel like a healthy family dynamic. And it wasn't. It wasn't. And the first thing Joseph does is he goes out to a field, and he's around two of his older brothers. He sees something they're doing, and he runs back to his dad. He's like, Dad, hey, father, my brothers are doing bad things in the field. And what you want is Jacob to be like, Joseph, like, mind your own business. Don't tattle. Nobody likes a tattletale. Like, stop it. But it's not what he does. It's not what he does. He's like, I love you so much. I'm going to give you a special robe, a robe that displays my blessing, my love for you, this coat of many colors. And so he gives Joseph a sense of this coat of many colors, again, further sort of exacerbating this issue of the other brothers feeling jealous of the youngest brother and the love of the father towards him. And so they hate Joseph. They hate him. Absolutely hate him. And then Joseph, one night, he has a dream. And the dream is an interesting dream. Essentially, Joseph wakes up and he has this dream, and he's like, hey, gather around, brothers. I want to tell you about my dream. It was really cool. Essentially, the sum of it is, there will be a day sometime when all 10 of you will bow to me. And they're like, wait, okay, we hate you a lot, you know? And they did. They hated him even more because of the dream he had had. And again, you're hoping somebody pulls him aside, like, don't tell people that, you know? Like, even if it's true, just don't say it. But nobody did that because next thing you know, Joseph has another dream. Another dream. And yet again, he's like, hey, guys, good news, another dream. And this time he's like, hey, Mom, Dad, you come here too. This one involves you guys. And they come and he's like, all of you, all 10 of you and Mom and Dad, there will be a day in the future where all of you will bow to me. And at this point, Dad's like, not happy. Not because he's like, you shouldn't tell people your dreams. You're making your brothers jealous, because now Joseph's making him jealous. It's like, even me and your mom, we're not going to bow to you. And in this place, the pain, the hatred, the animosity has grown. And so there's a day in the future where as 10 brothers are off in a field and they're farming, they're shepherding a bunch of sheep off in a field. And Jacob, the father, Israel, says to his son, Joseph, he says, why don't you go out and visit your brothers? And so Joseph heads out to try to find them. And as he comes, they look at him from afar. And this is where we pick up in Genesis 37. We'll start in verse 18. I want you to look at the Bible as we go through it and we'll read we'll read through the end of the chapter here. This is the 10 brothers off in the field, and Joseph, their youngest brother, whom they hate, is coming. Now they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams then. They say, like, great, your dreams are super cool, unless you die, you know, which will be the end of your dreams. But when Reuben, who is the oldest, when he heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And he did this that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Well, then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. He's like, hey, we don't want to hurt our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery so we can make money off of him and get rid of him. Right? Like, Judah's not a good guy here. This isn't like super compassionate. This is him getting more out of Joseph's suffering. And then here's what it says. His brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now when Reuben returned to the pit and he saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? You see, Reuben had responsibility as the oldest. He had responsibility over all of his brothers. And now to return to his father without his father's favorite son would have meant bad news for Reuben. Well, then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and they dipped his robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. This is a son who's grieving the loss of, this is a father who's grieving the loss of his son. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son. Mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. A lot could be said about this passage, but I just want you to draw your attention for now to one primary thing. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Brothers that should have been family, brothers that should have received him, in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of their jealousy for their brother and the father's blessing of the brother, in the midst of that jealousy, they took him and they betrayed him and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. The story moves on into chapter 38 in a really interesting way. The narrative sort of like sidesteps and gives a meanwhile in the life of Judah moment. Okay? So the story of Joseph is on hold temporarily. Chapter 38 is going to tell a story of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, one of the brothers who we've already seen to be sort of conniving and manipulative. Judah is going to end up marrying a Canaanite woman and having three children with this Canaanite woman. And one of the children that he has with the Canaanite woman is going to get married to a woman named Tamar. And when that son dies and Tamar is left as a widow, Judah's responsibility is to actually arrange some sort of setup, we call it a Levirate marriage or a redeemer, where another one of his sons would then care for Tamar. The story is sick and broken. You should read it, but it is hard to stomach. The sum of it is eventually Tamar dresses as a prostitute. Judah, desiring to sleep with this prostitute, gives her his staff and his signet, has sex with his daughter-in-law, thinking she's a prostitute. He fails to do for her what he thought what he was supposed to do for her. He doesn't realize that the woman that he just slept with was actually his own daughter-in-law, and he goes off and he goes back to his own country. Later, he finds out that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant. He's like, what's wrong with her? What kind of wickedness is this? And then Tamar appropriately shames him and says, it was you. It was you. You were the one who got me pregnant. And the whole story and the brokenness of the story just kind of sits in the middle of this broader story about Joseph as this sort of like clear picture of the unrighteousness of Judah. That Judah, Joseph's older brother, was an unrighteous man. And then it steps back into Genesis 39. You're like, wait, what? You just kind of feel this like whiplash. Like, what just happened? We'll come back to that. Genesis 39 picks up. Joseph now has been given over to a man named Potiphar. Now, Potiphar is a captain of the guard, which means he's sort of like a general type role in Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh is the leader of Egypt, one of the strongest empires of the ancient world in this time. And so Pharaoh's general, Potiphar, had a lot of land, a lot of wealth, and Joseph is sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar. Now, here's what happens. Everything Joseph touches begins to go well. Everything kind of he touches is blessed. Things go well. Like when he oversees something, it flourishes. God was with him. God makes everything he does succeed. And Pharaoh starts seeing this. And so over the kind of course of several years, Pharaoh steadily gives Joseph more and more responsibility. By the time we get sort of to the middle of chapter 39, Potiphar has put Joseph over every single thing in his house. He's saying, everything in my house, Joseph oversees it. Because everything that Joseph touches seems to go well. I want to pick up Genesis 39, look at verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. So how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went to the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I had lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me, and he fled, and he got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master Potiphar came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us, he came in to me to laugh at me, to shame me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Well, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and he put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph, in this place of power in Potiphar's house, did not use his power to shame or to humiliate this woman, but he actually, in his love for God, in his integrity, in his desire to be righteous before God, in the face of sexual temptation, he fled. And he said, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? You're not my wife. I have no rights to do that. It would be sin against God. It would be sin against my master." And he fled. And what we begin to see is Joseph is beginning to be pictured, and perhaps for one of the first people in all of the story of Genesis, as a righteous man. Joseph, this one who is righteous in his behavior, who does not succumb to temptation, but in the face of temptation, stands as one who is righteous. And though he was righteous, he was falsely accused, and he was wrongfully imprisoned. Though he was righteous and had never given way to this temptation, he was falsely accused and he was wrongfully imprisoned. Hang on to that as the story continues to unfold. Now Joseph is in prison, and yet again, everything he touches begins to succeed. And you're like, man, this guy is like the most successful, most fruitful worker ever. And the reason why he is, it keeps saying, is because God was with him. God was blessing him. He was making everything he did with his hands prosper. And you're like, man, his life's going pretty great, except for that he was betrayed by his brother, sold into slavery, falsely accused, and wrongfully imprisoned. Like, the guy has suffered. Types of suffering that are hard for many of us to get our mind around. The sense of betrayal, the sense of woundedness, the sense of injustice, the sense of long-term suffering as he sits in prison. Well, while he's in prison, something begins to happen. He's put in charge of everybody kind of in the prison, and there are two particular guys that he's in charge of. Now, this is a prison that was designed for people that were a part of kind of the Pharaoh's government that had done something wrong. They would be held in prison here. And so two of the guys that Joseph oversaw had a role inside of Pharaoh's house. One was a cupbearer, a person who was a close confidant, a trusted kind of advisor of the Pharaoh, and also one who would kind of stand beside the Pharaoh, test his food, make sure he wasn't being poisoned. This is one of the guys that Pharaoh trusted more than anybody, the cupbearer. The other guy was the baker. Now, one day the baker and the cupbearer are sort of like emotionally distraught, and Joseph, in his care for them, which is remarkable, where he's not thinking primarily about himself in prison, but he's caring for these other people, he says, "What's going on? Why is your soul heavy?" And they say, "Well, we've had some dreams, and the dreams are burdening us." And they tell him the dreams, and Joseph begins to kind of interpret the dreams for them. And the first dream he interprets is for the cupbearer. This is Genesis 40, verse 12. Look with me at verse 12 through 15. "Well, then Joseph said to him," this is the interpretation, "the three branches," as he refers back to the dream, "are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit." He says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be released from prison in 3 days. In 3 days, you're going to kind of be released. You're going to go back into Pharaoh's house. And when that happens and you're restored at the right hand of Pharaoh, would you please tell him about me? Because I was sold into slavery wrongfully. I was falsely accused. I was wrongfully imprisoned. Would you please remember me? And then the baker's like, man, that's an awesome interpretation. So let me give it a try. And so the baker shares his dream. And Joseph's like, so yours is a little different. In 3 days, your head will also be lifted off of your body. And it happened. 3 days later, the baker was hanged. 3 days later, the cupbearer is released. He goes back into Pharaoh's house. And then there's this kind of like devastating line at the end of the chapter where it says the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot about him. And so yet again, we find Joseph in prison. And not just has he been wrongfully accused, falsely accused, and wrongfully imprisoned. Now he's been abandoned. Now he's been abandoned by somebody that he showed loving kindness to, somebody that he cared for, somebody he walked with, somebody that he encouraged, somebody that he comforted. This person who should have remembered his kindness had abandoned him when he was in prison. And the story circles on. Joseph is in prison for 2 years. After 2 years, the Pharaoh of Egypt has a couple of dreams. And he starts calling everybody around. He's sort of tormented by these dreams. And so he's calling around all of his magicians, all of his wise men. He's saying, I need everybody to come here. I need anybody that can to tell me what these dreams mean. And nobody had an adequate interpretation. Nobody. So at some point, the cupbearer is like, I remember a guy. It was when I was in prison. Let's not think too much about that. But I remember a guy, and so he tells Pharaoh, he says, there's a guy, there's a Hebrew who's in jail, and he interpreted my dream, and he interpreted the dream of the baker, and everything that he said came to pass. And so Pharaoh's like, get him, bring him here. So they clean him up. He comes, and he's brought into the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh shares with Joseph his two dreams, and here's what Joseph says. Joseph says, here's what these dreams mean. What they mean is that there will be 7 years of plenty. There will be 7 years of a plentiful harvest. And everything that happens in Egypt will be fruitful and plentiful, and the harvest will be abundant. And then after the 7 years, then there will be 7 years of famine, of a severe famine. And there will not be enough food in those 7 years to sustain the land. So he goes past the interpretation. He says, let me make a suggestion for you. During the 7 years of plenty, store up a substantial portion of that food and put it in your storehouses throughout all of the 7 years of plenty and live on less than you have for those 7 years, keeping these in store. And when the 7 years of famine come, then you can actually supply and you can sell that grain that you've saved to everybody in all of the region and in all of the land to provide for them in their time of suffering, in their time of loss. Now, Pharaoh listens to Joseph, and he doesn't just listen and say, man, that's a good idea. Thanks. Back to prison. He sees in Joseph the spirit of the living God. Something is unique about this man. And he says, Joseph, we're going to do it. And when I say we're going to do it, you're going to do it. And he exalts Joseph to his right hand. Joseph becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh and becomes the means by which Pharaoh actually executes his plan to bring deliverance in a time of famine. And so Joseph does it for 7 years. He oversees everybody storing up this food. And Joseph became second to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all of Egypt. All authority was given to him. And he wielded that authority to set up a way of salvation for all who would come to him. Look with me at Genesis 41, verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, and just as Joseph had said. And there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do it. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. This famine spreads beyond Egypt, and now the whole region, all of the known earth, is suffering in a place of famine. And the news begins to spread. There's bread in Egypt. There's a man in Egypt. Go to him. And he was given a new name, an Egyptian name. Go to this man, and you will find salvation in the place of famine. And so people begin flocking from all over the world to come see Joseph. There is famine in all the land, including Canaan, where Joseph's father and his now 11 brothers lived. And when they were suffering in Egypt, they heard that there was famine in the land. And in chapter 42 through 44, you begin to see this movement where Joseph's brothers, 10 of his brothers, now come to Egypt to find grain. And as they come to Egypt, they hear there's a man, a leader, and they come to this man. And as soon as Joseph sees them, he recognizes who they are, but they don't recognize him. And he sees them, and they bow before him, just as his dream had said, the 10 brothers. As they bow before him, pleading with him for bread, he sees who they are, and he decides, I'm going to play a little prank on them. Now, that's not what he decided. But he does begin to kind of devise a plan. And what he says to them, he begins to bless them, and he doesn't repay them. He doesn't execute vengeance on them. He hears that he has another brother named Benjamin, and he longs to be reconciled to his father. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the bread you want, but I think you might be spies. And they're like, we're not spies. He's like, well, you're going to have to prove it to me. So I'm going to keep one of the brothers, and he keeps Simeon. He says, take the other 9, and you all 9 go home. And when you go home, what I want you to do is actually want you to bring your youngest brother, this new brother named Benjamin. I want you to bring him, and then I'll give you your brother back. And then I'll know that you aren't lying. And so they leave. They go back to Canaan. They tell their father what happened. Now their father is just devastated because now he's lost another son. And then they tell him, to get Simeon back, now we have to risk Benjamin. We have to take Benjamin. And Jacob's like, no way. Benjamin's my new favorite. Which is true. He was. He's like, no way. But then they run out of food. And they're desperate. And so the brothers say, we'll take care of Benjamin, we promise. And they take Benjamin, and Benjamin, they go back to Egypt, and they go back before Joseph, still not knowing it's Joseph, still not knowing what's happening. And Joseph gives him Simeon back, and he throws this big banquet, and he's overwhelmed because he's now meeting Benjamin, his true brother, a brother of the same mother, Rachel, that he had. And he loves Benjamin. He's overjoyed to see this brother. And so he's now going to test his brothers and see if they've changed at all. And so what he does, he says, all right, I'm going to bless you. I want you to leave. And he stations one of his silver cups in Benjamin's horse pouch. And he sends them off. And he sends one of his guards off to follow him, and they say, hey, you stole something from this leader. I'm like, no, we didn't. Whoever it was, let him be killed and let us all be imprisoned. And they open it up, and sure enough, Benjamin has a silver cup. And now they're just devastated. They are devastated. And so they come back, and now Judah begins to get on his knees and just plead, please take me instead. Please take me. Let go of Benjamin. And he tells him the whole story, and he begins to kind of repent of this brokenness and all the injustice that they had done. And Joseph finally cannot handle it any longer, and he breaks down. Look with me at Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. Well, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me, go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Can you imagine that? Last they know, they sold him to some Midianite slave traders. Some decades later, maybe 15 years later, 20 years later, he is the right-hand man of Pharaoh. Verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to pay you back for what you did. Because it was God who sent me here. And he sent me here in order to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He says, brothers, I'm not going to pay you back. Because I see underneath all the suffering, all the betrayal, all the pain, the hidden hand of God. And in the midst of all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the darkness, God has been faithful to bring about a purpose to preserve life, to save people, including you. And so he sends his brothers off in this sort of overwhelming scene to go bring his father back and to bring all of Jacob and all of his followers back so they could live in Egypt, so they could be saved in the midst of the famine. And so they go back, they get their father, and they tell their father what happened. And Jacob is overwhelmed with emotion, and he's late in age, and so they start this journey back to Egypt. Now it's Jacob, all of his other 11 sons, and all of their children, and all of their family, and they travel to Egypt. And as they come back into Egypt, there's this beautiful reconciliation where Joseph is restored to his family and brings them salvation. And exactly what Joseph promised, all of his family is now bowed before Joseph, just as the dream had said. And then Jacob, his father, dies. The end of Genesis 49. And when Jacob dies, all of his brothers freak out again because they think maybe the reason why he's been kind to us is just because he doesn't want to distress his father. So now that Jacob's dead, they're terrified. But I want you to look with me at Genesis 50. We'll look at verse 15 through 21. And this is where we'll close. Genesis chapter 50. Now when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Well, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." That's what they did to him. Evil. But Joseph said to them, we're now at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. He says, "Don't be afraid. You intended something evil to me. Like in your actions, you intended to protect yourself and to destroy me. But in those exact same actions, God intended something totally different. God intended it to be good. God didn't take those actions and sort of like, oh, I got to make this work now. That kind of messes things up. No, in the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers, God intended something good. That God is sovereign over all things, including sin and brokenness and suffering. You look back at Joseph's life as he's betrayed by his brothers, as he's falsely accused, as he's wrongfully imprisoned, as he's then abandoned and he's forgotten. And you look at all of that pain and all of those years of suffering, and Joseph says God was sovereign over all of it, and he wielded his sovereign care not to give me the life I exactly dreamt about, but to bring about a bigger purpose, a purpose that will lead to restoration for everybody who comes to me. God wielded his sovereign care to bring about a massive global salvation for everybody who would turn to Joseph. Friends, when we start trying to understand the sovereignty of God in the little kind of like moments of our life, as if this doesn't turn out exactly the way I want it to, then God can't be in control. You have missed the grand scope of this world. God does not wield his sovereign power to protect us from all suffering. He wields his sovereign power to redeem people who have both sinned and suffered from the brokenness in the world. He doesn't protect us from every bit of pain. He uses his sovereignty as he orchestrates all events to lead to an end of the story where every tear is wiped away, all brokenness is healed, and all pain is redeemed for his glory. And if we kind of continue to look at the life in this sort of parochial, narrow, kind of narrow angle sense, we miss the sweeping scope of how big and glorious God's purposes are. You see, in this story, it's not just like be like Joseph. It's not like, be like Joseph, be perfect, and God will use you to save the world. Now you see, Joseph is a picture of someone else. Actually, Joseph isn't even the promised son. The promised son is Judah, the one who is portrayed over and over as a man who is unrighteousness, who at the end is repenting to Joseph on his knees saying, forgive me, forgive me. And as Joseph forgives him, Joseph is actually preserving the seed of Judah, because one was promised that would come and he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He would be the one that would come to restore everything that was broken. And Joseph's life is not just a life of preserving that seed, it's a picture of what that seed would do. When Jesus finally comes, the Lion of Judah comes, he too is betrayed by his own kind, by his own family, by his own friends, by his own people. He's betrayed, and as he's betrayed, people are threatened by his authority and his power and his righteousness, and so he's falsely accused, and then he's wrongfully imprisoned, and then he's abandoned by all of his friends, and then in that place of intense suffering, God was never out of control. God is orchestrating his sovereign power to lead towards the redemption of the world. That this Jesus who suffered, it was in and through his suffering that he would bring about the salvation of the world through all who would come to him. Saying, come to me for life. Come to me for salvation. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me for reconciliation. Jesus says, come to me. And as you do, you begin to be confronted with a God who is not just sovereign, but a God who loves you. And those two realities, the power of God, the strength of God, and the love of God, are things that you must never divorce. Because if you start thinking about the sovereignty of God and you divorce it from his love, from his comfort, from his mercy, from his nearness, from his presence with you, it will begin to kind of like get skewed out of shape. But when you look at the power of God and you set it right next to the cross, you see a God who wields his power not just to redeem us from suffering, but he redeems us by suffering, by entering into it himself. And this one who suffered rose again from the dead, and he gives us this vision that it is through many afflictions, it's through much pain, it's through suffering, that we actually lead on to this resurrected life of glory. And if we can get our minds around that scope of a story, it is an anchor for you in the midst of the chaos of the life. Let's pray. God, we need your grace right now. These are big truths about you. We're thankful for who you are. And so I want to pray right now, if there's any in the room that feel the weight of your sovereignty as something to be cringed from, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would protect them from that, that you would draw them near and remind them that you're not merely sovereign. You are a God of love, a God of mercy, a God who has entered into suffering. You didn't wield your suffering as someone who's distant and far off and aloof to pain. But you actually used your power to enter into pain, to lay down your life, to suffer for us. And so help us hold fast to your power and hold fast to your love, and that this would be an anchor for us in the midst of life. And I pray that we'd be a people who run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and hold fast to his love. In Christ's name we pray, amen.